Father, I'd ask for your grace and blessing this morning as we look together into your word and try our best to figure out how you would want us to parent the children that you've entrusted to us. I think all of us that are parents or grandparents, or even if we don't have children, we recognize the importance of raising the next generation in a way that's pleasing to you and best for them. Cultures and the times change, and things are different now than they were when we raised kids, but really the same issues face us all in different fashion. So help us, Father, to understand your heart on these things. And we are grateful for your grace and for your mercy. And we're grateful that you love our children more than we do, and that you have a plan for their life that is better than ours. So we want to be parents that cooperate with you and don't stand in the way. And I'd ask that you would bring wisdom to the table today as we talk about things that are of importance, and grateful that you can use our time together in our experiences at home today. I want to pray, too, for those in this church that have experienced loss. I forgot to mention in my weekly email that Bruce Berg is now home with the Lord, and we're thankful that he made that journey so courageously and so much at peace. And I pray for his family who's present today that you would continue to comfort and give them your grace and mercy during this time. I know there are others that are facing trials in life and physical challenges, and so we'd ask that you'd come alongside and comfort them and give them your peace as well. We're thankful that we can be a part of a family of God. We can bear one another's burdens. We can care for one another. And we pray that you would begin to draw us back into proximity so that we can do that in a more real way. And so we trust you with the outcome of school decisions and new locations and people returning in person to be a part of the family of God. We trust that to you and ask your continued guidance on our church. Thank you for our time together this morning. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been trying to make the case that a Christian home is comprised of two parents, even as I say that, I recognize that there are exceptions to that rule. But in a general sense, two parents that are walking with Jesus, filled with the Spirit, trying their best to be obedient to what God has called them to do. And it's in that context we get the roles of each of the spouses. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and to give solid, good leadership to the home. The wife is to submit to her husband, and we talked about the difference between submission and obedience. The wife is to submit to her husband and trust that he's leading in a way that God has ordained and God is blessing him, and together you form a unit. And both of those roles are very difficult to do. It's hard for the husband and it's hard for the wife. And the reason that it's hard for us is because we both possess sin natures, and those kinds of things push back against our sin nature. So we have to choose to say, God, I want to be your person. I want to walk with you. I want to be filled with your Spirit, and I want to see the fruits of that Spirit multiplied in my life and put together in our family. So that unit is working together in a partnership. And it then asks the parent, the child, God's command to the child is to obey your parents, for this is right. And this is the first commandment that comes with a blessing. I think it's more difficult for a child to obey parents when parents are not doing what it is they're called to do. If we're in conflict with one another because we won't submit to our roles and do what God has called us to do, I think it's more difficult for a child to say, I can follow mom and dad, because mom and dad, there's a lot of confusion going on at the top, and that needs to be changed. The one request that's made of children, the one demand that's made of children, is to obey their parents. You think of all the things God could have said, and he chooses to say, here's what I want from kids. I want them to obey you. And so obedience doesn't come naturally for kids either. If you've raised a child that's older than 3 or 4 months, you've figured out that obedience is not their natural response to requests and demands and things that you ask of them. Their sin nature rebels against it as well. So it's the job of the parent to help the children to learn how to obey and to fulfill the biblical mandate of children, obey your parents. I think we live in a culture that takes obedience very relatively. There's a sense that many parents will say, I don't mind if they disobey me because I have a high level of tolerance for disobedience. Another parent would say, I don't have a high level of tolerance for disobedience. And so there's this range. And I think we have to remember that it doesn't matter what our tolerance for disobedience is. It's God's request, his demand of children that they obey their parents. So we have to rethink our willingness to allow disobedience to be a part of our culture in our homes, because if we do that, we're not helping children obey the command that God has specifically given to them through us, which is to obey our parents. I would define obedience this way. Obedience is consistently responding to parental requests in a timely fashion with a respectful attitude. So let me repeat that. For my definition, obedience is consistently responding to parental requests in a timely fashion with a respectful attitude. Now, I just said, and I'll repeat it again, every family unit has a differing amount of variance that they'll allow in that range. And I'm not here to say you have to adopt my variance, but I am saying that at some level you have to see obedience as, when I ask children to do something, they do it in a semi-timely fashion, and they do it with a variably decent attitude. And that's the goal we're working toward, because that's the goal that God would have for us as his children. When we read a command in Scripture, he would want us to obey it quickly, and he'd want us to do it with a heart and a spirit that sees him appropriately and does it with, and we do it with the right heart and the right spirit. So that being said, turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll pick it up from there. And then we'll jump over to Hebrews chapter 12 and finish up. Ephesians 6 is the passage that follows the one we looked at more closely last week, what it means to be spirit-filled and what the fruits of that relationship look like in the home. And so we'll pick up chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Paul in Colossians says, children, obey your parents in all things. So those two go together. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So there would be sort of the sum total of the New Testament's teaching on children. Now, as children grow up, the New Testament's teaching on life begins to apply more directly to them. But this is to a parent, and a parent to a child, to say, here's your role, and that's to obey your mom and your dad. And in so doing, that's how you show them honor. And when the Ten Commandments were given, it was this commandment that has the tagline on it, this will be a blessing to you and you'll live long on the earth. And it's informing us that if we help children to understand and comply with the request God has made for them, there will be a blessing for all involved, okay? So fathers, it points to us. In verse 4 it says, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Here's some things I'd want us to remember about what it means to be a father. First thing that we're not to do is to provoke them to anger. I think there's a few ways we do that. One is to ask too much of them, to make requirements of them that they're unable to fulfill because of their age or their mental capabilities, to put restrictions on them that continue to cause them to have this rebellious spirit in their heart. So dads, I think, tend to lean that direction a little more than moms. But really, mom and dad have to come together and say, what's reasonable to request of our children? Because if we're requesting them to do things that they're unable to do, that creates this cloud of frustration and anger. And it causes them to be provoked to anger because they can't do what we're asking them to do. The flip side of that coin is to do things for them that they can do for themselves. I think there's a sense that it's frustrating for a kid when we say, hey, would you do this? And then we jump in and do it. And they're like, well, wait a second, you just asked me to do this. And I think that's another tendency, is to say, it's just easier for me to do this. And I think that provokes them to anger, to do things that they have the capability of doing themselves. We should never discipline from a position of anger. I think that provokes anger as well. We should always be controlled, filled with the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, all those things should be ruling and reigning in our hearts. Now, we have to discipline, but ideally we would do it separated from the anger that the children are causing in the midst of the behavior that they're presenting to us. We don't want to provoke their anger by us being angry when we discipline them. Fathers, I think that the discipline has to be, the punishment has to fit the crime. And so we have to be reasoned and thoughtful in our discipline, and we need to be consistent in it, and we need to be clear about it. So all those things we'll talk a little bit more about as we progress through this message today. Second thing it says, so fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I would suggest that a lack of discipline suggests a lack of love. If you have equated that the harsher I am, or the, that's not the right word, but the more I discipline my children, the less they will love me, the less they'll like me, I think that's the wrong equation. And we'll see this in Hebrews in a moment, that because they are our children and we do love them, we engage in discipline. I don't discipline other people's kids. There's times I'd like to, but I don't, because they're not mine and I don't love them the way I love my own children. What demonstrates that my children were mine and are mine is the fact that I invest in discipline, which is a deep and heavy investment. So we bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. And I'm a firm believer that it's hard to bring them up in the instruction of the Lord if they're not first in the discipline of the Lord. In other words, if our children don't obey us, if we'd allowed them to not do what God has commanded them to do, it's really going to be hard to instruct them in the things of the Lord, because we can't get them to sit down and do what it is we ask them to do. So these two things go hand in hand. Fathers were to discipline them and then instruct them. And sometimes I think we skip over the discipline and move right to the instruction. And that's not a good combination. We need to make sure that they understand the concepts of discipline and obedience to mom and dad. Then we can move into the instruction with greater clarity and greater success. Wives, my word to you in this setting would be, again, as I've mentioned from the beginning, whenever it talks about parents, it's talking about an equality of the union of parents. It's not as though kids must obey dad but not mom. If that's a situation in your home, that needs to be corrected. Mom and dad speak as one, and they need to be one. I think there's a couple of dynamics that I just want to address, and this is sort of from my practical, you know, observation point of view. For those moms that have the opportunity to stay home with their kids all day, sometimes it's difficult when dad comes home at 5:30 to sort of relinquish control. And I think that there has to be an agreement, sort of a mindset that I've invested a lot of time in these kids today, and I've got things running the way I want them running, so dad, you just stay out of it. That's not a healthy perspective at all. And so, but I think it's a natural one. I think it's, you know, it's sort of a logical one, quite frankly. If dad comes home and all of a sudden he's all fun and games and you've been the disciplinarian all day, that's not a real win. On the other hand, if dad comes home and you say, I've had it with these kids, they're all yours, and that's not a right combination as well. I see a lot of nodding and smiling going on out there. So together you have to formulate a plan where you're loving one another and submitting and doing the things that you're called to do in the context of a home, so that children see, okay, this is a united front. And I think that's a challenge. And if both parents are outside the home working, I would suggest probably your greater challenge is to be firm in your discipline, because you have limited amounts of time with your children, and you're thinking, well, I don't want to be, you know, the bad cop all the time, so let's just let them be free and love them. And I think there comes a point where you have to say, no, we're not doing our responsibility if we don't enter into the discipline process of our children. Okay, now turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, we studied this portion of Hebrews months ago when we went through the book, but I think it gives us some fantastic principles on parenting. And it's talking about the relationship between us and our Father, God. And I want to be clear that we understand that the way that relationship is established is through God sending His Son to the earth to live as man, fully God and fully man. He lived a perfect and sinless life, so He never had to be disciplined. There was no relationship of discipline between He and the Father. And then He died on the cross to pay the payment for the sins of these children that didn't live perfect lives. So the gospel is what unites us to Jesus, to God the Father through Jesus the Son, having been instigated by the Holy Spirit. So we are the children of God, not based on our relationship to the law, not based on our good works, not based on our religious affiliations. We are the children of God through adoption, and that adoption was purchased by Jesus Himself. So that's what this passage is talking about. But the principles in here, I think, apply really nicely to what it means to discipline our own children. So we'll start in verse 5. Says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." So we're talking to sons and daughters, and don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He gives them timeouts, every son whom He receives. That was a joke. My version said He scourges every son whom He receives. So discipline, from God's perspective, there's a couple of things to note here. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me keep reading. "For it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, and for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness." We're looking at the value of discipline in this passage. The first thing it demonstrates is that if you are disciplined, you are loved by the one who disciplines you. The writer of Hebrews is being very clear here. If you're not experiencing the discipline of God at some fashion, if you don't sense God's disapproval of your actions and His desire to cause you to walk in sanctification, the logical conclusion is you're an illegitimate child. You're not a part of the family of God. So he's making the base statement here is that because God does love us and has adopted us into His family, He will discipline us. So we can translate that to parenthood very easily. Because they are our children and we do love them with everything we have, that love will be demonstrated in discipline. If it's not demonstrated in discipline, it begs the question of, is there a loving relationship there? Secondly, discipline defines belonging. If you're disciplined by God, you're not an illegitimate child, you're His child. He's not going to discipline children that aren't His. I just said that a moment ago for us. What identifies my children belonging to me is the fact that Ferris and I are invested in the discipline of their lives. What separates your children from me is that very same thing. They're not mine. They're not my issue. They're yours. I'm not going to discipline them. That would be inappropriate. You'll have to deal with that. So discipline really defines belonging. And think about it from your children's perspective now. If the scriptures are saying, if you love them, you discipline them, If they belong, you'll discipline them. So discipline builds both of those emotions into a child. It sounds counterintuitive, but it's true. For the parent that won't discipline children, they begin to wonder, well, do you love me? And do I fit in this unit? Am I a part of this family? Third, it develops respect. Look at verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. And what was the outcome? We respected them. Parents who discipline and do so consistently build respect in the hearts of their children. Again, some of this seems counterintuitive, but we understand it to be true because God is saying that because God loves us, we know we're His, we know we fit, and man, we respect Him because He is disciplining us, and we know that we need that discipline. Next, it says, discipline is not joyful but sorrowful. Look at verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. When we are disciplined by God, I think in our maturity, we go, I wish He didn't have to do that. I wish I would have behaved. I would have walked in obedience, but I didn't. And I understand that what's happening now needs to happen. I don't like it, but I do understand it. For children, discipline is a moment in time that is not joyful. And quite frankly, sounds like it should be sorrowful. There's a sense of, man, I wished I hadn't gotten myself into this. I recognize that there's a break between mom and dad and me, and I don't like that. And the fact that I'm being disciplined, it hurts. And that's the reality of what discipline is. Next, discipline produces training and change. Look at verse 11. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Discipline is intended to produce change in the life of the one disciplined. And the outcome of that is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Disciplined children who learn to walk in obedience to their parents produces an environment of fruit and righteousness in the home. There's peace. The home functions as it should. So there's the process. That's the value of discipline. Now let's talk a little bit about the context of discipline. First, as I've stated from the beginning, we're trying to create an environment in our homes that's conducive to spiritual life and growth and human flourishing and the raising of children that follow after God. That's a huge task, a huge undertaking, but you have to sort of embrace that goal. And as we do that, we're two believers walking together in the power of God's Spirit in unity, and God is doing His work in our hearts and lives. And so we're creating this home setting that's filled with love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's the home setting that we are creating, and we're working hard to do that. It's in that setting, then, that discipline works best. If that setting is less than perfect, which all of them are, but if it's not reflecting what God would want us to reflect, I think discipline becomes a greater challenge than otherwise. So the context of discipline is in that setting. The second context is parents are in agreement on discipline. Now, I've used the word discipline like 5,000 times already this morning. Really what parents are agreement on is this is the behavior we want. And if we don't receive and get this behavior, then these are the disciplines that we put in place to make these two things work together. And I would say parents are in agreement on that, even if you're both wrong. I think there were times where Ferris and I would call a timeout and we'd go to the bedroom and we'd say, what do you think we should do here? And we'd make up our minds that this is what we ought to do and here are the reasons why. And then we would go out united. And there would be times where we would have differing opinions on how we ought to approach. And again, compromise allowed us to reach conclusions that we went with a united front. Not always perfectly, but generally we tried to have a united front. And we were sort of the opinion that even if we're wrong, it's better that we're both wrong than us be divided over the issue. Now, I don't know that I can give you an example of that, but it seemed better to us that we be united, even if we maybe weren't correct in administering the discipline this time. So you're united and you're you're together. And then next, the context of discipline, the rules are consistent and clear. God is real clear with us in his word. He doesn't mince words. He tells us this is what he'd like from us. This is what we should avoid. Here's the consequences if we don't. There's clarity from the God of the universe to the people that he calls his children. We have to have that same kind of clarity in our approach to discipline. It's not fair to explode on somebody, explode on a kid when you've not given them fair warning that what they're doing is bad behavior. So you have to backtrack and go, okay, if we don't want that behavior, we have to make it very clear. And then we also have to let them know that there's a consequence to that behavior. And then we have to be in agreement on that consequence, and we have to be in agreement on it consistently. So there's a lot of work that goes into the whole process of raising children and having them obey and using discipline appropriately. Rules are consistent and clear. Enforcement of discipline is consistent and fair. I mentioned this the other day, but if it's wrong to do this thing today and you discipline for it, and then they do that thing a week later and you ignore it, you have created this massive confusion in their minds. And they're not dumb. They remember these things. In fact, many of them are lawyers to be. They'll hold that against you. So if you don't have consistency in these two occasions, you develop a lot of confusion and craziness. So don't do that. Because it actually undermines consistency. If you're consistent all the time, then you build consistency. All it takes is one time, and they go, well, wait a second, I got to do that last time. Why don't I get to do it this time? And so there has to be a sense of consistency, and there has to be clear communication. If you change the rules, if you once were to sort socks by color and now you sort them by content, if you change that rule, let them know so that there's clarity on that. And they go, okay, I know where I stand. The other context of discipline is this. Don't just view discipline as correction for wrong, but also view it as training for righteousness. It should work both ways. It should stop the behavior that you're trying to mitigate, but it should also build into them a sense of who they're to become and where they're to be going in the process. And if it's done right, it pays really big dividends. And you can train poor behaviors out of them over time and train good behaviors into them through consistent discipline. So the value of discipline we see in Hebrews 12, the context of discipline I've just said. Now, what are the principles of discipline? First, it needs to be a discipline process that's effective in the short term. In other words, it works immediately. That when you ask something of them, going back to our definition, they respond in a timely fashion with a good attitude. So discipline has to work in the short term. But discipline also has to be corrective in the long term. Those two things need to work together so that the short term is pretty obvious. For one, I'm tired of the behavior. I want it to end. It's not going well here in the house. Don't do that anymore. Secondly, and maybe more importantly, is you need to respond to my word because I know what's best for you. And running out into the street or touching that burner or playing with the fireplace or whatever it is we don't want them to do, we have to discipline in a way that gets their attention and causes them to say, okay, I won't do that. And then that allows us to build into a longer-term process where they begin to understand why they don't touch burners and play with fireplaces or cross the street. But it has to start with, I need to respond to mom and dad. Third, it should reflect God's discipline. And here's how I think I see God's discipline is he's clear on what he asks of us. When we don't obey his law, when we sin, he convicts us. He disciplines us if needed. If not, we are brought to a point of repentance and we go, yeah, I shouldn't do that. I'm sorry I did that. That breaks my fellowship with you. I don't want to do that. And then he's done. It doesn't linger. It's not like, hey, you remember last Friday, Brett, when you did what you did and I didn't like it? God doesn't do that. My conscience will do that sometimes. Satan, the accuser, will do that. But for God, when he's dealt with a sin, he's dealt with it, and he moves on. And I think that's a process of our discipline. It shouldn't be something we keep dredging up, but it's something we deal with and move on so that our children can live in the freedom of forgiveness as opposed to the guilt of sort of it's always hovering around them. And I think one is natural to us to think if I can keep reminding them of their sin, they'll quit doing it. The unnatural part is to say, let's discipline it and move on and trust that they'll enjoy the freedom that that gives them as opposed to the cloud of guilt and shame that they live under if I keep bringing it up. Discipline, ideally, should punish the child, not the parent. Think about this a little bit. I read a quote a couple of weeks ago. A person on Twitter wrote this. He said, it takes me 45 minutes to get my kids to do a two-minute task. And I thought about that, and I thought, there's a picture of the problem, is that really, if a parent has to spend 45 minutes to get a child to do a two-minute task, pick up their toys or, you know, eat their vegetables, the punishment isn't really for the child. The punishment is being experienced by the parent. The parent is taking on the burden of this and saying, okay, I'm going to invest 45 minutes into this to get them to do something that should only take 2 minutes. I think it's reasonable to develop discipline and punishments that put the work on the child, not the parent. So we'll talk a little bit more about that. It should build respect for the parent. Any discipline process that allows for disrespect is going contrary to what Hebrews 12 tells us, that when parents disciplined us, it wasn't comfortable, it wasn't fun, but it gave us respect for our parents. And so any discipline process that doesn't put respect on the parent is one that I think should be reconsidered. Punishment should be clear and consistent. So when you put respect together with punishment, here's what the outcome should be. When mom and dad say something, they will do it every time. There's this sense that if mom tells me not to do that and I do it, I know what's going to happen every time. And so that respect then builds into this response process where children go, it's just not worth it. I'm going to obey mom and dad because I understand their word is true. And parents, that's what we're shooting for here, is we are shooting that, I don't know if that's the right term, we're aiming for children that respect us and they respect our word. And then when we say something, they go, okay, I know mom means that. I know dad means that. And that's the process then that produces a response of obedience and creates peace and fruitfulness in the home. I'll move on. So the method of discipline. So assuming the principles are in place above, two believers walking with Christ, trying your best in agreement to raise children. You're keeping short accounts with God. You're forgiving one another frequently and often. You are seeing the fruit of the Spirit being born in the home. You love your kids. You care for your kids. You're investing in your kids. You've been faithful and consistent in your talk to your children. You've laid out, here's what you can and can't do. You're thinking, okay, we want discipline to accomplish these things. So what is the method of discipline? First, you need to be in agreement on this. And you not only need to be agreement on the method, but you need to be agreement on when the method is brought to bear. Now, this, again, is compromise. And I think you have to, at some level, be able to say, I get that that bugs you way more than it bugs me. That behavior really bothers you, that behavior doesn't bother me that much. So we can't go by my standard, and we can't necessarily always go by your standard, so let's find some middle ground in here where we can both go, yeah, we can live with that. And that's important, because if you don't find that unity, They'll never do that behavior around them, and they'll always do that behavior around me. And they'll learn to play mom and dad against each other, and you can't have that. So whatever method of discipline you choose, it needs to be united, and it needs to be clearly thought through, and you have to have an understanding of when it will be applied. Now, and then every home is different. Ferris and I are both wired a lot the same when it comes to children. And one of the things that both of us respond to is sort of this, yeah, I don't like that, is attitude. We just don't do real well with attitude being given to us when we're trying to instruct or discipline or cause obedience. Fortunately, we were in the same ballpark on that, and that's one that you guys are going to have to think through. How do we feel about attitude? There's compliance, but there's compliance with or without poor attitudes. And we felt that the attitude was just as important as the compliance, because that really reflects our relationship with God. We can do what God tells us, but if we're mad at him the whole time, that's not a win. And so we felt like those things had to be combined. And here's the last thing I'd say about the method of discipline. It must be effective, or it's not worth the effort. If it's not working, abandon it and try something else. So if what you're currently doing is not producing a short-term outcome, and if it's not training for a long-term change, then I'd suggest what you're currently doing probably ought to be reconsidered. And there are times we always have to stop and reconsider. Now, I am not the one that judges the outcome of what you're doing. That's your job. But there has to be a sense of, is what we're doing actually producing what we want? Are our children obeying our requests in a timely fashion with a good attitude? And if the answer is no, then okay, how do we change that? What do we do? Now, this is where it gets very... This is where I need a drink of water. Here was our chosen method, at least for the first 5 years. Our chosen method was spanking in love and with self-control, with a sense of quickness so we could move on and get to reconciliation very quickly. It was done properly. When it's done properly for us, most of the time, it got very good results. It stopped immediate behavior, and it built toward long-term change. If it's done early, by early I mean in their lifespan, it establishes truth about mom and dad, that what they say they do, and when they say it, they'll follow through on it. And the follow-through, I remember to be painful, so I'm going to do what mom and dad asked me to do. It establishes this pattern early. Here's the beauty of it. Most of us can't remember what happened to us between 0 and 5. I have very vague memories of 0 and 5. I remember, now, I was raised in a family that spanked me, so I don't know that I'm the test example of like, well, I don't know if that's what we want or not, but I was raised in a family that spanked, and I can remember one spanking. And I don't remember all the spankings I got from 0 to 5. I just remember one. And I went back and asked my mom, and in fact, when mom died and we were looking through her Bible, every passage on spanking was underlined in her Bible. I thought, oh, okay, that's where she got it. But I went back and asked, and she said, of course you were spanked. You just don't remember it. And so that's the beauty of this chosen method, is that it, in my opinion, it gets immediate results, and it creates some long-term change. It's not comfortable, as Hebrews 5 says. It's hurtful in the moment, but it causes the kind of change that the parent needs to see happen so that the child can walk in obedience. Here's probably the most important reason I think we should do it. It's the only method mentioned in the Bible. And it's mentioned numerous times. I'll just give you three. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. It's of all the methods God could have highlighted in Scripture, this is the one that for all eternity he highlighted. And he highlighted it, and in fact, tells us there's peril if we don't do it. Now, I'll describe what I think it is, and then I'll get to some objections. But I want us to understand that it is the method that God says you should do it, because it allows you to do the things, to accomplish the kinds of things I want in obedience with my children. So let me describe it in its earliest context for us. And I do this with a little fear and trepidation because there's so much cultural stuff out there about spanking. I'm backtracking now, so let me just describe it. When one of our children, I'll start with Ashley, she was our first, when she started being able to crawl, she could crawl to things that we didn't want her to touch. So the perfect example is an outlet or a power cord or a fan or a vase on a table or something that we're like, that's off limits to you. And so Ferris and I were in agreement on this, partially because we'd seen it in other people that had gone before us, and we saw the responses and we're like, that seems to work pretty well. So we would say, Ashley, no, and she'd reach for the thing. And we say, no, and she'd reach for the thing. And then she'd touch the thing. And at that point, on day one, you have to determine, is my word good on this? And the first time I spanked her, I got to admit, I was like, yikes, this seems, I don't know about this. So what I did is, Ferris and I, she did it probably more than I did because she was around the kids more than me, but the hand that touched the outlet got a couple of fingers like that. It hurt. The child went, whoa, what was that? Where did that come from? You always just give me a bottle, and now I get my hand slapped. But it associated a firm no with a painful outcome. So the next time she goes to the outlet, guess what? You have to do the same process. You have to say no. You have to hope that she obeys the word. If she doesn't, you have to follow through again. And eventually, and it doesn't take a lot of time, eventually that process causes them to hear your voice and to go, no, I don't want to experience that. And none of our children remember hand spankings because they were too young. They just don't remember that. But it built into them this sense that when mom and dad say something, I should listen and I should obey, and if I don't, there's an outcome that I don't want, okay? Now, then it progresses to a different kind of spanking, and that one is a little bit more engaged with their intellect because now they're older, and they have a will that is working against your will. And this kind of spanking is what most people think of when they think of spanking, and that's you disobeyed, go to your room, I'm gonna spank you. Here's how that process worked for us, and here's what I would recommend for you. Is first, you're very clear on, I don't want you doing that. And they do it. Now, I should backtrack. Ferris has got way better stories than I do, but there was a time one of the children was pulling on some wallpaper, and was pulling wallpaper, and Ferris said no. And the child looked up at her and looked at the wallpaper and looked at her and looked at the wallpaper and went for the wallpaper. So this is young. I mean, they're trying to think through who's boss here and who's in control of my life. So it starts young. Now they're a little older, and you're actually having a conversation with them. And so if you were very clear on what you did not want by way of action, attitude, behavior, and you were clear that if you do that, you know the outcome will be a spanking, then they have done what it is you've told them not to do. You have to follow through on what you said. We're getting respect here. That's what we want from children, that they, mom and dad, what they say, they will do. And therefore, I better listen to what they say and I better respond in an appropriate fashion. So in a perfect world, I would say, hey, Grant, go to your room. You knew you weren't supposed to do that. I'm going to have to give you a spanking. So he would go to his room. He'd sit on his bed. He'd start crying. I would let that go for a while. I think the emotional side of this is worth investing in. So let them feel it. Let them be worried about it. Let them have this, I shouldn't have done this. I don't like this. I don't want to get spanked. Maybe I can talk my way out of it moment. And then you go in, and very calmly now, you've settled down. You're not angry, but you have to follow through on what it is you said you'd follow through on. So you go in, and you sit down, and you say, you know, I don't like doing this. So hopefully that's true. But I said that I would. And you understand why, correct? Yeah, because I did such and such, right. And you know I love you. And in fact, that's why I do this. So let's get this over with. I don't know how much detail I'll go into here, but let me put it this way. It has to hurt. It can't be two swats on a thick diaper. It has to sting. There has to be a sense of, whoa, I don't like that. I don't want to do this again. Now, in my home, where I was raised, the one I remember was my mom with a wooden spoon. My dad used his hand because he had a sizable hand. And it's always on a safe spot here. It's never would you strike a kid anyplace else. And it's metered, it's measured, it stings. And it gets the message across. All right, now let me move on a little bit here. Now, spanking, what are some objections to spanking? The first one is, doesn't it promote violence? And I don't think it does. I think it's, God has ordained families, governments, and churches. And families have the ability to discipline their children with spanking because the scriptures tell us to. Because it's done in that authoritative and loving context, it doesn't teach a child that I can hit people too. I think actually it trains children to say, I don't want to hit people. I don't want the outcomes of that. There's a sense, isn't there a line between spanking and abuse? And yes, there is. A very clear demarked line, in my opinion. I'm not talking about an angry person spanking a child. I'm not talking about a violent beating or a spanking. I'm not talking about anything that leaves any kind of long-term harm at all. That would be sinful and wrong. This is a short, metered, stinging, ouch, I don't want to do that again. Okay? I'd say our culture, including the church culture, has taken the verses on spanking in the Old Testament and said, that's Old Testament stuff. They did a lot of things different back then. We've seen that process happen time and time again. Often when our culture says, hey, it's okay to embrace these sins, we look at the scriptures and say, well, wait a second, the scriptures say don't embrace these sins. And the question then arises, say, well, that's outdated, that's old stuff, that's not to us, we can embrace these sins. I think the church has done the same thing with discipline. And I think it happened in the 70s and 80s. It's like, I don't think spanking is an appropriate way to go. And so, and the culture has said that. So we've abandoned it, and I think at our own peril, but I don't think it needs to be abandoned if done correctly. Some would argue that, well, doesn't spanking just cause conformity, not transformation? And I would say yes, but that's what you're looking for at the front end, is children that will obey. Later on, you want children that are transformed, and that's a different kind of discipline. That's a different kind of give and take. But I think it's firmly built on the respect and the discipline that was instilled in those first 5 years. Any other objections? Many have said, well, I've tried it and it doesn't work. In fact, I've heard that probably more than anything else. That's like me saying, I've tried weightlifting and I still am flabby. I joined a gym for about 3 years. You've heard this gym story too often because it's the only one I've got. But I went to the gym with a friend, and we had this weight routine on these machines where you move the key, you know, like from 25 pounds to 30 pounds, and you're doing your weightlifting stuff. And I did this sort of consistently, sort of not. And I look in the mirror, and I'm not defined. I'm not cut. I don't look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Thankfully, these days, I don't look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. But if someone said, have you ever lifted weights? I'd say, oh, yeah. Yeah, I was in the gym a lot back in the day, you know. I wasn't. I did lift weights, but I was not a weightlifter. There's a difference between spanking a child through a diaper, a thup, 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 and there's a difference there. And if you do the first and say, I tried spanking and it didn't work, it's like me saying, I tried weightlifting and it didn't make any changes. If a child looks at you and goes, what is that? That didn't hurt. I can run away. Nothing happened there. What are you doing? If they look at you and go, wow, what was that? That hurt. I don't want that. There's the distinct difference between one who lifted a weight now and then and one who's a weightlifter. One who swatted a diaper as opposed to one who actually effectively spanked. So just because it hasn't worked doesn't mean it doesn't work. Okay? I'm getting way too long-winded. Let me keep going. There comes a point where obviously spanking is aged out. And for us, it was probably that 5 to 7-ish, really rare. And quite frankly, if you're listening to this thinking, man, the Gilchrists were just beating their kids constantly at home. That's not true. A few effective spankings reduces any of the need to do more. And if you ask my children, I think if they're telling the truth, they would remember very few of them because it was prior to this conscious understanding of what was going on. So, but it does eventually phase out. It becomes inappropriate. It's not the thing to do anymore. But it sets this good foundation for whatever is next because it causes respect for mom and dad. And again, the bottom line, I think, for you, mom and dad, is they have to know I mean business when I say no. And if we can get that concept ingrained in them, and if I'm consistent, then we're going to see some outcomes. When spanking is no longer a tool, then I think you have to think through, okay, what is the next tool? And probably that's, you know, taking away things that they want or making them do things that they don't want to do. But both of those require a conscious involvement on their part so that they can understand the rules and understand what you're getting after. But that's sort of where you end up is, okay, now that you're on this greater freedom band, you're no longer 0 to 5, we have to figure out a way to do discipline in this other aspect that allows for a good outcome. But it's a challenge for sure. But that, again, is where parents come together and say, okay, what is it we're going to do? For us, many times it would be, okay, go to your room. And while they're in their room, they can't be playing with their games. They can't be reading a book. They need to be sitting and thinking about what caused this separation. And we could say, when you feel like you're ready to participate again with the family, come on out. Or we would often go in and talk it through with them and say, this is what we just can't be having this. We aren't going to allow this kind of behavior. Okay, come on out. Now, the beauty of discipline that happens quickly is that, for instance, go back to the spanking. You spank them in their room. You tell them you love them. You take them up in your arms. You hug them and kiss them. And you say, okay, we're done. Let's go back to life. And you go back outside to the rest of the family. You don't bring it up again. You don't keep dwelling on it. They've paid their price. It's over. They're a part of the family. That's how it should be. Otherwise, it's how long do I treat them with coolness and distance? How long do I make them feel like they're excluded from the family? I don't think that's a healthy approach to things. So as your kids get older and you no longer spank, I still think you need to think through how do we define this so that they can have a clean entrance back into the family and it's over with and it's done with. Because if you keep bringing it up, you just cause them to live in this cloud of guilt, and that's not God's process, and that's not how he does it. Couple of key principles to remember. Our homes are to be God-centered homes. Parents are following the Lord. We're obedient to God. But that often should translate to a parent-centered home. If you've got your booklet with you, turn to the last page. And I'm going to run through this really quickly. I'm sorry I've gone so long. I give two definitions, a child-centered home and a parent-centered home. In a child-centered home, the children are the focus. In a parent-centered home, the parents are the force that run the home. In a child home, children dictate the schedule. In a parent-centered home, parents determine the schedule. Boundaries are set by exasperation. It's like, okay, I've had enough of this kid. I'm going to draw a boundary. In the other home, where parents are in control, boundaries are set by experience. We're not going to allow this. We've sort of thought about it ahead of time. This is not going to happen. I'd encourage you to take time to read through this and ask yourself, is our home centered around mom and dad being benevolent kings and queens that run the kingdom appropriately? Or is it around the prince and the princess that don't obey mom and dad and we're always trying to figure out how to do life because they're in the middle of things, they're setting the tone? One thing I'd encourage you to consider doing is listen to yourself this week and ask yourself, how many times do I ask questions of my children? And I don't mean curious, inquisitive questions, how was your day, but questions like, do you want to go to bed? Do you want to have dinner now? Are you hungry? Do you want to eat your vegetables? Do you want to put your toys away? Anytime we're asking those kinds of questions, I think what we're demonstrating is that we are not in control. We're trying to negotiate. We're trying to get buy-in from them so that they'll actually eat their vegetables. My experience is such that even if they give you buy-in, that's not the approach to discipline. We need to be parents that understand what we want, we ask it clearly, we define it well, and then we insist it happen, and if it doesn't, then discipline changes that behavior. Now, in summary, I've tried to lay some biblical principles out here. I've given you some examples from our lives that you can choose to say that's something I'd like to try or not. You don't have to do things the way we did them. But you do need to think it through. You do need to be united. Obedience is what's required. I'd like to think that you don't leave here today feeling like a failure, but you leave today going, okay, there's some things I think we could change, we could do differently, we could think through together, and all of us can improve on this. None of us are perfect. And I'll say it again, I think I've said it every week, that to do the right things does not always produce the right outcome. But that equation does not give us the freedom not to do the right things. And I think that's where we say, okay, I'm going to, by faith, go forward on this, leave the results to God, trusting that He cares for my kids more than I do. Let's pray. Father, as we look in these passages and we see your love for us, and that love is translated into discipline for those that you love and are truly your children, it gives us a sense of confidence as to what you've called us to do. I pray for balance in the room. I think there's probably some that need to up their game a little bit and be firmer and be clearer and be more consistent, and discipline needs to have a little bit of a sting to it so that children understand things. There may be some in the room that are too harsh and not demonstrating love and compassion and grace, and that's not acceptable either. And so, God, give us your wisdom on these things. Give us your balance and help us, as those that want to walk in obedience to you, help us to do it well and graciously. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.